This morning's reading is taken from 1 John 3, verses 11 to 24. This is a message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Amen.
Well, we're in 1 John, and we're there in chapter 3. I guess it might be hard for you to believe, because I am so young looking, but in fact, I'm a 60s boy, born exactly in 1960. So I belong to that peculiar group, which, strictly speaking, is neither baby boomer or Generation X. My decade, the 1960s, gave the world, among other things, the Concorde, man on the moon, of course, and perhaps less helpfully, the decade into which I was born gave us the Permissive Society and the Beatles. It was John, Paul, George and Ringo who sang for a supposedly liberated culture, "All You Need Is Love." You know the song? Love is all you need. Now, in one sense, the author of the letter we're studying on Sunday mornings would agree with the Fab Four. All you need is love. 51 times, either as a verb or a noun, John uses the word love in his first epistle. For John, there is no more significant evidence that I have a relationship with God, the God who is love, than that I love. So, all you need is love. The Bible and the Beatles agree. Not quite. Because the kind of love, of course, the Beatles were singing about in the summer of 1967 was predominantly of the romantic, sexual kind. A love very often, as we see it today, without responsibility, without rules, and without commitment. Brian Epstein, the manager of the Beatles at the time, said, as the song was being released, "The nice thing about love is that it cannot be misinterpreted. It's a clear message, saying that love is everything." But you know, I can't think of anything more widely misinterpreted in the whole of contemporary culture than this idea of love. The word means all sorts of things. And it did back in the first century when this letter was written. There were in fact four Greek words for love. Our English language, in comparison, is rather boring. We have only one. But typically, the one Greek word of the four for love, which maybe we are most familiar with in our society, is the word eros. And that, I guess, reflects what we've done with the concept of love. We've eroticized it. Now, you can blame Hollywood or Freud or Penthouse or internet porn, but so much today, from pop music to advertisements for chocolate, for cars and underarm deodorant, is charged with a kind of eroticism. Therefore, we need to work really hard to understand the true meaning of love. Now, the author, John, faced the same challenge. For there were religious mystics in his day, as there are in our own, who described the experience of connecting with God, the divine, in quite romantic, even sensual terms. And you may well know that there's been that tradition spiritually within the church down through the centuries, which gets very close to the same sort of vocabulary. Listen to these words from the 18th century hymn writer Charles Wesley, one of our heroes. "For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine. Be mine this better part, my only care, delight and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice." And some contemporary worship songs have the same "Jesus is my boyfriend" feel to them. Now, before you think, "Oh, typical unfeeling bloke," the expression and enjoyment of our Christian faith is profoundly relational and emotional. So to say, as John does in his letter, "God is love and that I love him," is absolutely true, and it does involve that kind of intimate connection of the heart, that devotion and that emotion at a deep level. But when John and the other New Testament writers were looking for a single Greek word from the four to describe what they meant by love, they chose a word which, by the standards of its day, was fairly unemotional, fairly colourless. The word agape. But then they take that word and they invest it with a meaning which transforms it, as we'll see now. So let's start, as John does, there in verse 11, with "love proved." "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." The evidence of love in a person's life is twofold, according to John there. Firstly, love in my life proves that I belong to God, not the devil or the evil one. See that in verse 12? "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." John is picking up the point that he'd made just a few verses before, there in verse 10. "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." So love is the evidence, the proof, that I belong to God and not the children of the devil. You see, there are only two families on earth. There's the family of the children of God and the family of the children of the devil. There was a news story, I think, running a couple of weeks ago now. It's not a new story, but the take on it was quite interesting. The news program told us that as human beings, we actually share 55% of the DNA of a banana. Do you realize that this morning? You share 55% of the DNA of a banana and 98% of a gorilla. Maybe you realize that. That's biologically so, but it's the 2% that matters. That 2%, which the program was saying, gives us our capacity for intelligence, for language, for reason, and above all, for relationship, for worship. You see, that 2% is the bit that makes us unique image bearers of God. And yet, that image, which we still carry, of course, has been broken and defaced and damaged by our rebellion against the reign of God over us and our defection to the other side. And from that point on, the Bible straightforwardly tells us we either demonstrate the DNA of God or the DNA of the devil. You either belong to God's family or the world. And the infamous example in the text there of the world, the devil's DNA, is Cain. It's a shocking truth that the first baby ever born turned out to be a murderer. You can read the account in Genesis chapter 4. Cain didn't like the fact that his brother's offering to God was accepted and his wasn't. He could have done something about that, but he chose not to. Instead, he built a wall of hatred against his brother until it exploded in murder. You see, that's what hate looks like when the dam bursts. But not love. Love deals with others well, because it has no pride to be wounded, no ego to be threatened. So love rejoices in the truth wherever it is found. It rejoices in the blessing of others, whoever they are. Love praises without cynicism. It admires without resentment. You see, this kind of love is secure about God's love for us, which is, of course, the most important love of all, and therefore it is not insecure about other people. But the line of Cain continues, says John here, right through the generations. The evil one started it, Cain brutally manifested it, and the world follows it. Says John in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." And though murder is the practical end of the line, hate is where it all begins. It begins in a loveless heart. Isn't that what Jesus is driving at in the Sermon on the Mount? Where he talks about if you've got anger in your heart against a brother or a sister, you have already murdered them. For hate is murder internalized. Murder is the action of someone who sees no value in another human being. And anger is the expression of that. You know the phrase, if looks could kill? Well, if looks could kill, there'd be a lot of dead people around, wouldn't there? And to live like that, with unresolved anger, to wish others dead, is to show that we know nothing of the eternal life of God. The Russian playwright Dostoevsky, he described hell as the suffering of being unable to love. In hell, people are so wrapped up in themselves, so self-absorbed, that they cannot and will not love. What a terrible thing is the inability to love. And here's the kicker. John is saying in his letter, watch out. Watch out that you are not living like that now, today. But of course, his argument is the real Christian won't be living like that because, here's the second proof of love, we have already crossed over from death, from hell, to life. Verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. So, if you're in the congregation this morning, as a Christian believer, you belong to God. You have eternal life. You've made the jump from hell to heaven. That's you this morning. You're a walking, talking miracle. You've experienced a resurrection, a change so radical that it can only be described in terms of this movement from death to life. And the surest, clearest evidence, the greatest proof of that having happened, that jump, is that we love. That's why Paul, in the famous poem to love in 1 Corinthians 13, says, hey, spiritual gifts are nothing if I don't have love. Good deeds are empty. Faith is vacuous if I don't have love. And when at the end of time, faith and hope disappear, it'll only be love which remains. You see, all you need is love. But back in the text of 1 John 3 and verse 14, notice that the decisive measurement, therefore, of whether I know God, whether you know God, is not that I go to church, not that I read my Bible, not that I say my prayers, but that I love my brothers and sisters. So much then for the demonstration or the evidence, the proof of love. Because we still haven't yet answered the question, what is love? What's the essence of this thing called love? Now we can explore that in the next section from verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. There it is. It's Jesus Christ who defines the essence, the true meaning of love. And therefore, here's where the Bible and the Beatles, Christianity and culture, go their separate ways. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It's a very interesting phrase. It literally means he took off his clothes. Nowhere else is that phrase used, is that verb used in the New Testament. to describe what Jesus did when he came from the glory of heaven to earth to die for us. But that's what his journey from the security of heaven to the vulnerability of earth actually involved him in. He took off, he divested himself of his dignity as God. He exchanged the splendor of heaven for the vulnerability, the nakedness of earth. The meaning of love, then, is the cross. The cross is the sacrificial, total, unconditional, self-giving of God. And then the punchline in the second part of verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see that? We must take off our clothes, in other words. John doesn't say, only if you want to, only if you like to, only when it's convenient. No, you ought to lay down your lives for your brothers. You ought to follow Jesus. Now, we're not all called to the same kind of heroism of literally laying down our lives for others, but we all have the opportunity to live a life of practical compassion towards those we know, with an open heart and home and life. And that's the example that John gives in verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? In other words, if I can do something about someone's situation which I see but don't respond to it, then I know little of the love of God. You see, that is the reality of knowing and loving God. And someone in the verse there is a specific person, a known individual who crosses our path, whose life intersects in some way with ours. It could be a brother or a sister in need. It's not just the brothers plural of verse 16, it is the brother or sister singular of verse 17. If you see a brother, a sister, I think this is profound because it's very easy to say, well, you know, I love people. I get on well with people. The kind of generalized mass of humanity. But that isn't the challenge here. The challenge here is to love the person right next door to us. The colleague in work, maybe. Or the worshipper in the pew on a Sunday morning that I may never have spoken to yet. I think there can be a sense in which perhaps it's easier for us to respond to the various humanitarian appeals and write out a check than it is to devote time to someone who needs us to sit down with them and listen to their struggles and try to make a difference in their lives. We are what's called a cash-rich, time-poor culture. And in such a culture, the true meaning of love is not measured by how much money we give to people, but how much time we spend with people, serving them, loving them, helping them. The fact is that to give money may actually be, in John's expression of verse 18, to love in word only, to pay lip service to love, to say to somebody, I hope you're okay, I hope you're doing all right, and then do nothing about it. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Love isn't a feeling, as Steve was saying in his comments to introduce one of the songs just now. Love isn't a feeling, it's an action. And what society at large needs is Christians and churches who don't just say, Jesus loves you, but show it. Make a difference. And then in the final paragraph this morning, as so often in his letter, the way John writes it, he kind of takes us up another level. As if we're climbing a spiral staircase. He looks at the same subject, but now from a different perspective. Let's see what he says in verses 19 to 24. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Here is the declaration of love. Love, which is action, which is not just talk. Love for real people in the real world tells you something about yourself. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. It tells us you belong to the truth, this kind of love. It also tells us that we can have confidence before God, so that when we pray, we will pray with real impact. Whenever our hearts condemn us, they'll be at rest in God's presence. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. See, how do I have an assurance that I really am a Christian? Well, John's answer is there in verse 23 and 24. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. And then look, those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So you see, remarkably, this kind of love tells me that I belong to God's truth. It tells me that I can have confidence before God in prayer. And it tells me, thirdly, that I enjoy the Spirit of God. For love, says John, means to believe in the one God has sent. Jesus Christ, the Savior of my sins and the Lord of my life. And because I know and trust that Christ has laid down his life for me, my heart need not condemn me. Forgiveness and peace are not a figment of my imagination, but they are truths upon which I build my life. But the other direction in which love moves is towards other people. Towards God, as I believe in Jesus, towards others. So the evidence that I really believe in Jesus is that I love other people. And here's the amazing truth there in verse 24. When those two things are so, when I love God with my whole heart, and when I love my neighbor as myself, I've got God living in me. Believe in Christ, love others, equals God by his Spirit in me. The Spirit of God lives in those who objectively have professed faith in Christ and who objectively love others. You see, when we talk about faith, understand it's not something weirdly mystical and vague. It is profoundly practical. Now, as I wrap up, let me roll out for you three basic applications. Here's the first. From this passage, application number one, believe the gospel. Notice what John says at the start of verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. So from the very first time that these people to whom he writes heard the message of the gospel, love one another was integral to it. It wasn't a kind of add-on later. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. This is an ethical, moral truth then. But it's foundational. It's fundamental to the Christian faith. This is what you've heard from the very start. It's a core gospel value. It is essential Christianity. That's why when we get to verse 23, John says, and this is his command. Single command, notice, but with two, if you like, two expressions. Believe in Jesus, the one God has sent, and love other people. Because that's the gospel. Now, hear me on this. Loving others doesn't make you a believer in Jesus, but it does show that you are one. So on what basis will our hearts not condemn us? Well, there's a belief test. Here's the belief test. Do I love God by believing in Jesus? And then there's an equally important behavior test. Do I love other people? Now, it's not a matter of passing one test or the other. The second shows that I've passed the first. For my belief in Jesus is demonstrated in my behavior. Otherwise, I haven't really believed the gospel. I think there's a tendency for the evangelical church tradition to think that we know and believe the gospel. Well, says John to us this morning, here is the gospel message. Love God and others. And the second part is not to be dismissed as a kind of secondary subset. It is primary gospel. The single command, believe in Jesus and love one another as he has told us. The whole gospel for the whole person. There is no other. You heard that from the beginning. And I guess we need to hear that again and again. Second application, love the family. You see, in these verses, John is using the word love in two ways. Generally, in relation to everyone, and then specifically and overwhelmingly here in our passage, in relation to those who belong to the family of the church, to fellow Christians. Those for whom Christ died. Love one another. Love the brothers, the sisters. So then, true Christians who have passed from death to life want to be with their spiritual family. True believers in Jesus hunger for fellowship with other believers in Jesus. Those who know God want to be with others who know God. We delight to talk about our faith. There's no company that we like more than that of those who belong with us to the family of Jesus. For we love to worship Christ. We love to read his word. We love to pray with each other. I wonder, is that the way you feel about the community of the church? Is the church family important to us? Now, there are bumps and bruises along the way. There are struggles and challenges. It's tough, isn't it, loving the family? It's never straightforward, it's never easy. But how do you feel emotionally about God's people? Do we make a priority of the church in our thinking, in our planning, in our giving and our serving? Or is it basically down the list of priorities? You know, once we got the house sorted out and the children's education organised and the holidays planned and the weekend breaks booked and the visits to the relatives and the shopping and the gardening and the car washing and all the DIY stuff, then maybe with what's left we might give a little bit of time to Jesus' family. See, it shouldn't be like that. The church family should not be having to compete for our time as a kind of last resort. Not if we say we love God. Now, I know the whole thing about the institution of the church can be a right turn-off. And I'm not talking here about the structure, the organisation, but the family, the relationships, the people. Do I value the church? Appreciate the community of faith? Do I long to be there? Do I care about the running of the congregation here in Pomprenai? The ministries of the church? Or am I basically a consumer? Taking out of church what I can, what suits me. You see, John tells us this morning, very directly, don't tell me you love God if you don't love God's people. However awkward they can be sometimes. So the question that we take with us into the week, I suppose, is whose needs am I meeting within the church family? Who am I giving my time to amongst God's people? Whose feet in the body of Christ am I washing? Or am I really just talk? Final application. Pray with confidence. Remember what I said about assurance before God is not just the awareness that Christ is my Saviour, but also that he is my Lord. It is the product of my obedience to God's commands, especially this command, to love one another. The expression of what we might call social concern. And when we are living like that, guess what happens? We enjoy our faith. We pray with confidence. When we love like this, with the quality of God's love, and we give ourselves to others, we're less inclined to be self-absorbed, and we start finding out what Christianity is really all about. As I give myself in love, sacrificially, unconditionally, to others, to meeting those needs. And when I live like this, prayer is no longer a technique for getting God to give me what I want. No, it's a relationship. in which I discover what pleases him. And what pleases him is that I love his son, Jesus Christ, and that I love others in Jesus' name. For all we need is love. Let's pray together. Lord, it's a big ask. We know that loving people can be really challenging because we're almost forced out of our little self-absorbed interior, the space that we protect in order to connect with others. And yet, Lord, we want to be those who don't just believe your word but put it into practice. We don't want to be those who are all talk and no action. So may we hear the gospel that from the very beginning is a commitment to love you with all our heart and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us to enable us to love in the way that you've loved us. And so as we flesh that out practically in our community here, with colleagues in work, with family and friends and neighbours along our streets, help us to not just say Jesus loves you, but to show it, to make a difference to those who cross our path. And Lord, help us to invest emotionally and practically in the family of the church. Thank you for each other this morning. Thank you again for family life. Mothers and dads and grannies and granddads and children and uncles and aunts. May we understand what it means to belong to your family by faith and to love each other well. For Jesus' sake, amen.